Take your Bibles and let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Our scripture reading will be chapter 12, verses 7 through 15. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 15. Follow along as I read God's word. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This is the word of the Lord. Our text today is one of the darkest moments in the life and reign of David. There will be other failures and other disappointments in David's life and throughout his reign. The narrator pulls no punches. The reason that he pulls no punches is, as I have said many times before, 1 and 2 Samuel are not about Saul, they're not about Samuel, they're not about David. 1 and 2 Samuel are about God and his glory, his name, his mercy, his fame. That's why the narrator pulls no punches. 1 and 2 Samuel are pointing us toward our need for another kind of king and another kind of leader. 1 and 2 Samuel show us that even as great as David is, he's described as a man after God's own heart. But you need to know that phrase, man after God's own heart, doesn't mean that David's heart was better than others. It means God set his heart on David. He was a man that God chose and blessed. And as you will see next week and the weeks to follow, David has some glaring problems. It's almost as if the narrator wants readers like you and me to be sure that when we talk about the reign of David, that we not become guilty of immortalizing a leader or developing some sort of mythology around David. Why would he do that? Well, because this book is about God. It's not about David. It's not about Saul. It's not about Samuel. And so therefore, the text bluntly reflects David's failures. Our text today is chapter 11 and chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. It is the account of David's sexual sin with Bathsheba, his attempted manipulation of the situation to hide what happened, the calculated murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, the confrontation by the prophet Nathan, and David's repentance. That's what these two chapters are about. There is a lot here. And there are some really important lessons to be learned. By way of introduction to this text, I want to acknowledge from the outset that there are some layers that we are dealing with here. This is not just a text about one thing. While 1 or 2 Samuel 11 and 12 highlights sexual sin, it's also about sexual sin in the context of a powerful king. These chapters are part of a bigger biblical ethic as it relates to human and biblical sexual morality. This isn't a comprehensive picture. You need to understand a whole picture of what all of the Bible talks about in terms of biblical sexuality. And as I'm preaching this text and as I was studying and working on it, I had a heavy burden because I have in mind the faces of people in our congregation I know of multiple audiences, stories, backgrounds, situations, and this text lands on people differently depending upon where you are or where you've been. And so I just want to lay out a few of my pastoral concerns on the front end. I have in mind people who have sexual sin in their past and who are today battling for righteousness. And I hope this text motivates you to keep going and be faithful to the end. I have in mind people who have been victimized sexually by others and who are trying to heal. And I hope this text helps you in that long and difficult journey. I have in mind people who are presently involved in sexual sin and who desperately need freedom, and I pray this text will help you to see there is a new way to live, and I hope this text is a warning. I have in mind people who are fighting against sexual temptation, and you need encouragement, and this text, I hope, motivates you to remain vigilant. And I have in mind people in positions of authority who need to be especially mindful of how power can be abused, especially when it comes to sexuality. I told you there were layers, and I feel the burden for all of those audiences, and I hope by God's grace to do my best to help all of you. One sermon's not gonna do it, but I hope in some way it does what God intends today. This sordid tale is about God's beautiful grace to terrible sinners. And can I remind you that we are all terrible sinners? So with that introduction to 1 and 2 Samuel, I want to show you first the scandal, two, the cover-up, three, the rebuke. And you're gonna see applications all throughout. I'll draw some conclusions quickly at the end. But I want to walk you through this text because what we have here is really important. First, the scandal. 2 weeks ago, we learned about the Davidic covenant, which was God's promise of blessing to David. He didn't deserve it. David's like, "Who am I that you would bless me like this?" And that's true. Who are you? God chose you. And granted, David has been faithful. He has followed God as best as he can. There's not been a perfect track record. There's been little hints throughout his life that there are problems, just like you, just like me. Last week, we then saw, moving from the promise of the Davidic covenant, we saw the blessing of God tied to that covenant. Like, God blesses David and gives him victory in so many ways. There's territory that's been given to David, and Israel has never known the kind of ascendancy to peace and security that under David's reign, they have achieved. But we also see here now how quickly the blessing of God can be taken for granted and compromised. It's no coincidence that the narrator puts chapter 11 right after chapters 10 and 9 and 8. In chapter 11, we are told these words, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." There's a battle that's taking place between the Ammonites and it's near the city of Rabbah, and for some reason, David remains in Jerusalem. We're left to wonder if David should have been with the troops, or is he back in Jerusalem because of his confidence in Joab, or because they've told him, you're getting too close to the battle, we need you as king to stay in Jerusalem. We don't exactly know, but what the narrator is at a minimum doing is establishing that David is in Jerusalem, and particularly he's in the palace. And then we see what happens in verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof, notice that that's been mentioned twice, roof and roof, a woman, he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? A few things to note. David is in Jerusalem and he's in his palace. And like all palaces, particularly in the ancient Near East, his palace was elevated. David, because of his position and because of where he was living, had a unique view of the city. And it's noteworthy that from this roof of the king's palace, David is in a position that creates the situation that we find ourselves in this text. Given the kind of homes that were prevalent during that day and the kind of ceremonial cleansing and bath that Bathsheba is taking, I want to be clear, she's not being a temptress. She's not setting herself on this rooftop to be seen by the king, nor do I think she's doing something inappropriate. All of this text is about David. The entire focus of the text is on him. Take note of the words that he not only saw from the roof a woman bathing, but then he sent and inquired about the woman. David, when he's on the roof, has an opportunity to flee from this moment. Proverbs 7, verse 25 warns in regards to sexuality, do not stray into her, meaning the adulteress's, paths. And even though I don't think in this situation Bathsheba's being a temptress or attempting to seduce the king, the principle remains the same. Do not stray into paths where you know that temptation will come, or when you encounter temptation, remove yourself. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions. Maybe you could think of it this way. Brothers and sisters, you don't beat sexual temptation with an argument, you beat it with speed. And I don't mean the drugs. You don't beat sexual temptation with an argument. You get out. The situation could have ended right there. You as the reader want to say to David, yo, David, get off the roof. David, get off the roof. But instead, he's curious. He wants to learn more about the woman that he saw. Brothers and sisters, winning the battle with this kind of temptation requires killing curiosity of this kind. It's one thing to be on the roof. It's another to stay on the roof. It's another to be curious on the roof. It's another to give in to the curiosity when you're on the roof. And can I just tell you what you all know, and that is that we live in a world constantly trying to pique your curiosity in things you should not be curious about. Or there are people trying to get your attention, and they want you to be curious about them. That's what a leading question is, or an innuendo-oriented statement. It's designed to draw you in with more. We need to fight for righteousness by fleeing and by resisting the impulse connected to curiosity to know more, see more, learn more when it comes to sexual temptation. And whether it's pornography or whether it's an illicit relationship, you need to kill that. Get off the roof. Get off the roof. The text tells us in verse 3 that even one of his advisors say to David these words. He asks, who is this woman? And they say to him, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It's hard to miss what's being said here. The advisor's words cut against the objectification. I want to get that word right because it's really important. It cut against the objectification, thank you, of this woman. She has a name. And she's someone's daughter. And she's some guy's husband. Yeah, that too. I was like, what did I say? Thank you for helping me. You got me. All right, you got me. Thank you. So she has a name. She's someone's daughter. And she's someone's wife. Thank you very much. Amen. There we go. Commentator Robert Bergen says this. She was the daughter of one of David's best fighters, the granddaughter of one of his most trusted counselors, and the wife of one of his inner circle of honored soldiers. In these words, the servant, whoever's saying this to him, is identifying, bro, she's out of bounds. Like, she has a name. She's someone's daughter, and she's someone's wife. He even mentions she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So the narrator is helping us see that here is this man. He's not even a natural born Jew. He's a proselyte convert. He's a Gentile who will be, as you'll see later, more righteous than the king. So David has blown through a lot of roadblocks already. But it gets worse. Look at verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. And then we learn, oh, so this bath was, now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her home. The verbs in the first four verses are important. David saw, David inquired, David sent, David took, David lay. David saw, David inquired, David sent, David took, David lay. As we'll see later, the absence in the text of any condemnation for Bathsheba suggests, I think, that when the king sends probably soldiers to pick up a woman, there's no choice on her part. It's a misuse of his position and a misuse of his authority. Samuel had warned the people that kings would take, and here is David taking another man's wife. It's outrageous, it's selfish, it's destructive, it's scandalous. So here's the thing, that we can see this all so clearly right now though, can't we? It all seems so preventable. And it is. David, get off the roof. Don't you know who she is? Don't ask about her. And by goodness, don't send for her. But David's greed got the best of him. Can I just apply that to where you and I live? Brothers and sisters, don't click. Don't send that text. Don't you meet up. Don't you share. There are roadblocks, there are barriers designed for your good. Maybe this week, just this one thought will be running through your head. Bro, get off the roof. Or sister, get off the roof. Don't let this disaster get the best of you. Don't let it have one more day of victory in your life. Well, the situation gets even worse because now we have a cover-up. David learns from Bathsheba that she's pregnant, and with Uriah away on battle, there's going to be questions. What do you mean you're pregnant? So what David does is he uses his authority to make it look like, or his plan is to make it look like, Uriah is the father by inviting him to come back from the front lines in verses 6 and 7. And David assumes that if he comes back from the front lines, he's going to go home and he's going to sleep with his wife and boom, problem solved. He'll think it's his baby. What's really gross is that David not only encourages Uriah to go home, he sends him home with a gift. Maybe he sent him home with some wine and Palestinian Israelite chocolates or something of that sort. Some way to celebrate with his wife while David is manipulating behind the scenes. He's pretending to be generous, but he's actually being deceitful and manipulative. And his plans fail because Uriah refuses to go home. He sleeps elsewhere. Well, why won't he go home? Well, one commentator explains it. All sanctioned military activity was a form of service to the Lord. It required the Lord's blessing for success. And so in order to maximize the probability of receiving that blessing in military endeavors, David seems to have required soldiers carrying out military assignments to keep themselves in a state of ritual purity, which meant necessarily refraining from all sexual contact. Therefore, if Uriah has sexual relations with his wife, he would have rendered himself temporarily unfit for military service and thus unfit for service to the Lord in the battle. So the picture here is of an honorable Gentile soldier in stark contrast to David, the manipulative king. When David learns that Uriah doesn't go home, he asks him directly about it. Why didn't you go home? And in verse 11, we hear these words. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Well, now David has a problem because he's encountering a Hittite who's got a backbone. So David persists, and then he invites him to the royal palace for dinner, and then he gets Uriah drunk. And so if I get him drunk, then he'll lose sort of his gumption to just be that guy, and he'll go home and he'll sleep with his wife, and this will all be fixed. But Uriah, in verse 13, still refuses to go home and sleep with his wife. Notice this. A soldier drunk with wine has more ethics than a king drunk with lust and power. A soldier drunk with wine has more ethics than a king drunk with lust and power. With the failure of the Uriah go home plan, David is left to plot Uriah's murder. So he sends a letter to Joab, the commander, and he sends it by Uriah's own hand, instructing him to put Uriah in the battle for Rabbah in the most dangerous position possible and then retreat from him, thereby surely killing Uriah. David's instructions are clear and explicit. He says, verse 15, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." The plan worked. Joab did exactly as David requested. And that even raises a question about the ethics of Joab. Uriah is killed, and when Joab sends word back to David about the loss in the battle, he sends the messenger with very specific instructions. And he tells him, "When you tell the king that we've lost the battle, and if the king becomes angry, put this in. Oh, by the way, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." This is dark stuff. David receives the news about Uriah's death and sends a message back to Joab that is calculated. David said to the messenger, "Thus say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword of ours, now one and now another, strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. Encourage him." The narrator wants you to see something here. He wants you to see how, remember I talked about layers? He wants you to see all of the layers that are in this passage. And the chapter ends, chapter 11 ends, with Bathsheba grieving her husband's death. And the text tells us that David brought her into the palace as his wife, where she gives birth. And so, from a human perspective, David's plan worked. Uriah's dead, she comes in, no one knows she's pregnant, now she's his wife, people do the math, and they'll be like, well, yeah, well, she was David's wife. It's all good. But verse 27 says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So, he sends him Nathan for this stellar rebuke. The Lord sends the prophet Nathan to David. Now, in the Bible, you need to know there are two kinds of prophets. There are wilderness prophets that, from a distance, call out injustice. They say things like, thus says the Lord, and they're blunt and direct. And then you also have palace prophets. Instead of coming at it with a direct confrontation, palace prophets like Nathan approach confrontation a little differently with things like, David, let me tell you a story. There are palace prophets and there are wilderness prophets. And God sends the prophet Nathan to be direct, but to be direct in a different way. In verses 1 through 4, Nathan tells David this story. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take of his own flock or herd or to prepare it for a guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And that's when Nathan says, "You're the man. You're the man. You're the rich man with everything." He highlights David's selfishness. Thus says the Lord God, David, this is what God says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much and much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. The result is that the consequences of this disastrous and grievous sin with David will result in chaos in his house. Verses 10 through 12 highlight what that chaos will look like, and we will see that in chapters to come. By God's grace, David receives this rebuke with heartfelt repentance. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in a remarkable display of God's grace, he's granted forgiveness. And yet, verses 15 to 23, despite David's fasting and pleading for the child born to he and Bathsheba falls ill and dies. Without taking away from the tragedy of the moment, the narrator identifies God's grace to David with the birth of another son. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. So we have a scandal, we have a rebuke or a cover-up, we have a rebuke. Let me go back to those five groups that I referenced at the beginning of this sermon. I'm sure there's many more, and if I've missed you, I'm sorry. It's not my intention. I'm sure there are ways that this text applies in circumstances that are even beyond my either imagination or understanding, but let me apply it to the scenarios that I have in the forefront of my mind. To those who have sexual sin in their past and are battling presently for righteousness, can I just exhort you, encourage you, plead with you that you make the next chapter of your life one that is marked by continued faithfulness, purity, and consistency. I want to encourage you to fight against shame and embrace the daily grace of Christ's loving faithfulness, and maybe you're in a place where you actually could help lead others out of a self-destructive prison. To those who have been victimized by others and who, when you hear this story, it hits you from a particular angle and you are trying to heal. Brothers, sisters, especially sisters, you know a unique pain and one that not many people fully understand. And my prayer is that God would grant you grace to find healing, for you to find appropriate forgiveness against those who've sinned against you, and wholeness, knowing that what's been done to you doesn't define you. To those who are presently involved in sexual sin, and this text lands on your soul with a cold warning, may I encourage you positively, there is a life of grace available to you. And could I plead with you to turn from the pathways that you've been on? And if you need help, there are lots of people and groups that we have at our church to walk with you. This week, we'll share a blog article with very specific resources, and that may be your pathway out, and I pray you'll take it. To those who are fighting against sexual temptation in an increasingly sexualized world, who feel like you are a sex exile at work, or in your fraternity or sorority or in your school, feel like you're the only one who cares about this at all, can I just encourage you? Your fight is worth it. And think of the scenarios in which you may need to apply the principle, get off the roof. You may be mocked for not going to something or not taking a particular appointment or not doing what everybody else does, but can I just encourage you? That little mockery is so much better than the consequences that come with sexual sin. I want to encourage you to heed the warning from David's life and double down on your efforts to flee and resist immorality. And then, to people in positions of authority, it's pretty important when we look at this text to see how much of these two chapters relate not just to what David did sexually, but also how he misused his authority. It's all over this. It's not just that he blew it morally, but it's that he used the palace and his power. And so if you occupy a seat of authority, I just want you to be mindful, brothers and sisters, to use your authority in a way to help and bless others instead of using them or objectifying them. I'm not sure that we've talked enough about that. That's a real thing. And it happens all the time. And it happened in David's life. You know, sometimes when I'm delivering a sermon, because of your response, an amen, a laughter, I know you're with me. There's other times when there's just dead silence, and I know that you're with me. And I know you're with me. I don't need to convince any of you the importance of this issue or the importance of this text. These chapters are a dark spot in David's life. And yet, here's the thing, this is not going to be the final story. By God's kindness, he is still gracious to David, just like he's gracious to you and me. And so there's hope. There's hope because of the beautiful power of God's redeeming grace. And it reminds us that this text is not just about David. It's about God. Dale Davis writes this, "Just because David is Yahweh's beloved and chosen king does not mean he retains the kingdom by any merit, but only by grace. In 1 and 2 Samuel, all human leadership is flawed, which means that the kingdom, the true kingdom, can only be established and maintained by God's grace. Hence, 1 and 2 Samuel make us lift our eyes to wait for the coming messianic king." So Lord Jesus, we live in a world in which there is all kinds of brokenness, all kinds of tragedies as it relates to this particular arena. And I pray that wherever you find your people today, that we will be marked by hearing and listening to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.